turn again this evening to the book of 2 Samuel. You may have noticed in the bulletin that our text is two chapters. I'm not going to read both chapters, but we're going to look at these two chapters, Lord willing, this week and next week. And so I'm going to read the beginning and the end. So I'm going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 15, and then we're going to go to chapter 16, verse 15, and read to the end. And the choice of those verses, I hope, will become clearer as we go along. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word, 2 Samuel 15, at verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." When a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years, or some of your texts have 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." And then picking up in chapter 16, at verse 15, we read, "Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king. Long live the king.' Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, for when the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence.' Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give your advice. What shall we do?' Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are pleased to be in your house this evening, pleased to take up your word, even though we take up yet again another passage which is not the most joyful. Indeed, as we read the portraits and the actions of an evil man, it does not fill us with delight, and yet we trust that even in these things there is good for us. And I ask that you would deliver it to us tonight, that you would bless your people that have come out in the evening and the rain. They've come not to see me or to hear me, but to meet with you, and I pray that they would be blessed for their doing so. Be with us now in the reading and now the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Chapters 15 and 16 are really a unit. They go together. You can tell that is simply by what I read to you. It begins and ends with Absalom. But it's not a simple narrative. It's a big shift. That is, when it opens in chapter 15, Absalom is playing the part of the obedient son, and David is on his throne in Jerusalem. And by the end of it, David is not on his throne, David's not in his city, and Absalom has taken his place. And in between, there's a great deal of other material. The poles, the anchors of 15 and 16, are the two individuals, the father and the son, David and Absalom. In between, the part that I passed over this evening, as David is leaving the city, we meet a whole host of other characters, some which are already named in the part I read to you, Ahithophel and Hushai, and we'll meet Ittai the Gittite, and Abiathar and Zadok the priests, and Shimei who curses, and Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth. There's a whole host of minor characters, but the pivot point of this story is on the two, the father and the son. And there's obviously, with all of that, there's too much, at least for me, too much for one sermon. So my intention tonight is to focus on Absalom. And then next week we'll look more at David and those that are surrounding him or meeting him in one way or the other. Now, before we can proceed, I just want to touch on one textual note. It's there in verse 7. It came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, that's what my New American Standard says. I think the King James says 40 years. If you have an NIV or an ESV, I think it says 4 years. If you're reading the Septuagint or a Syriac version of the ancient peoples, it says 4 years. Now, if you've got a Masoretic text, most of them say 40 years. There's a little bit of a division. The majority of texts say 40 years. The reason that there is a minority is because that's a very difficult number to fit into the story. It certainly can't be 40 years since Absalom came back from Geshur. David only reigned for 40 years. So his entire reign is only 40 years. So some say, well, it's a reference to Absalom's age after 40 years, Absalom. And so this is his 40th year. That's possible. That would mean that he was born in the very first year of David's reign, when David was made king in Hebron. That's possible. Or they say it's simply a way to designate that we are in that last year of David's reign. Or if you're like the ESV, the NIV, and some of the ancient translations, you say what we have here is just a scribal error. I think it's probably a scribal error. I don't think that it's 40. I don't think that this is the last year of David's reign. That's possible. But you've got a whole lot of stuff you're going to fit into that last year. I think this is just a simple, what we would say, a typo. And I don't mind saying that. We don't believe that we have the autographs. And frankly, I think Christians need to get used to the idea. They hear this challenge all the time. The Bible's full of errors. It's full of errors. Well, this is about the magnitude of most of those errors. It's a number. And it's the story isn't about the number. The story is about what happens after the number. So you may read it either way. You may think that we're in the 40th year of David's reign, or that we're 4 years down the line. I think that we're actually just 4 years down the line. Either way, the story is about what happens next. It's about this young man, Absalom. And I want us to consider Absalom tonight, and as we consider him, because we're given some detail of his actions, I want us to be asking simply this question. What does evil look like? Obviously, evil can come in different forms, in different ways, in different things that we call evil, but what might evil look like? I want us to ask that question, and I want us to answer it in different ways. I want us to start by answering that question historically, meaning in this case. That is, if you're willing to grant that Absalom is evil, and I think he was an evil man, at minimum, he's a liar. Well, he's already committed murder, he's already committed arson, and now he's lied to his father, and he's seeking to take the throne. And when he takes the throne, he enters into his father's bedroom with the concubine. I think we can call him an evil man. So what does evil, or what might evil look like? Well, I want to give you a couple of things. One thing, it might look really good. You remember what was said about Absalom in the previous chapter, verse 25. Now in all Israel, was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. And then we were told what a gorgeous head of hair he had. And now what we're told here in this chapter, in the first verse, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners to go before him. That makes a very impressive entrance. He has a posse. He has an entourage. This is the ancient equivalent of a stretch limousine and a couple of other cars to go with it, full of your bodyguards and your attendants. He makes a spectacular entrance. If Absalom goes down to the market to buy a loaf of bread or an extra pair of sandals, everybody hears him coming, sees him coming. It makes a very impressive show. It looks good, this evil man. What else might evil look like? Well, it might be very concerned with justice. You see that in verses 2 through 4. Absalom is not lying about on his hammock. He's getting up early. There in verse 2, he used to rise early, stand beside the way to the gate, and when any man had a suit come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him, and he'd call the man over. He said, "You're here? I know you're here for justice. You're here for the court. Tell me about your case. What has brought you wherever you've come from Dan or Zebulon, where have you come from? Oh, yeah, tell me about your case." And apparently, he never heard a case where he didn't agree with the poor guy coming to court. You can't help but wonder if he ever caught both sides of the same case coming and going and agreed with both. But anyway, he's very concerned, very concerned. "Your claims are good and right," he says. And then he pours out his lament there in verse 4. "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or case could come to me and I would give him justice." Evil is very interested with justice. This murderer and arsonist is very interested in justice. What else might we say? Well, it walks with humility. Evil walks with humility. Picture yourself. You're a peasant. You're a middle class, lower class. You're just a common Israelite. You live in one of the tribes. You live in Ephraim. You live in Manasseh. You live somewhere, and you've been wronged. Your neighbor has wronged you. You made a deal, and they did you crooked. And you've tried to work it out, but you can't work it out. And so you said, "I'm going to have to go to the king. I've got to go to the court. I got to get help." And you come into the city. You have no standing, no stature, no wealth. And there is the stretch limousine. There's Absalom with his chariot and his 50 runners. And he's looking good because that's what Absalom does. He's bronze. He's got that flowing head of hair. He's well-dressed. He is, by every measure, a man of importance and stature. In fact, perhaps you've even been told, you know who that is over there, don't you? No, who is that? That's the king's son. That's Prince Absalom. And then the next thing you know, Absalom is calling to you. "Hey, you, come here, come here." And so what do you do? Well, what do many of them? They fall down before him. Not only because he's a man of importance and a man of wealth and a man of stature, he may be a man that can help you. He is, after all, the son of the king. You're trying to get into the king's courtroom. And so how do people approach Absalom? "When a man came near to prostrate himself before him, whether because he was called over or because they sought him and sought his help, they would cast themselves down. But what does Absalom do? He would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." He's humble with him. He doesn't demand this homage. He lifts these people up and he encourages them and he shows compassion to them. What else fills out our portrait of evil in this particular case? Evil speaks of faith. Evil speaks the language of faith. You see, when Absalom goes to his father, verse 7, after the 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow, which while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." Three times he uses the covenant name of God, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And he speaks of the vows that he's made, and he wants to keep the vows, and he wishes to serve the Lord. Yeah, so this is the language of faith. This is the language of religion. It's on his lips. Fifthly, what might we say of evil in this historical case of Absalom? It's very popular. Everyone likes him. He's got quite the following. You see it in numbers of ways. I mean, we've already been told how everybody knows how astonishingly good-looking he is. But it's more than that. As Absalom does his work each day, greeting these suitors, hearing their trials, their difficulties, commiserating with them, showing humility before them, as it says in verse 6, in this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away. He stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And he has stolen them away so well that when he gets his father's permission to go to Hebron, and Hebron is no accidental or incidental choice. You remember that's where David was first crowned king. It's the starting place for kings. When he gets permission to go, it says there in verse 10, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. That is, not only does he have a network of spies that can reach to all the tribes, he anticipates that all of those tribes, all those spies will find some that receive them and receive their message. And indeed, verse 11, it says that when he goes to Hebron, 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem. I'm thinking this isn't 200 at the bottom, but 200 at the top. The city fathers, people of prominence, importance. Now, we're told they didn't know what was going on. They went innocently, but notice the fact, there was no reluctance to go with Absalom. Hey, Absalom wants us to go with him to Hebron. Let's go. There's no reluctance to be around this man. Indeed, the last phrase of those 12 verses, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. He's very, very popular. So what might evil look like? Well, it might look good. It might look impressive. It might seem to be concerned with justice. It might walk with humility. It might speak with faith. And it might be very popularly received. At least it was in this case. Absalom, who wishes to look in every way like a better king than his father. That's his goal. He's trying to out-king the king. He's trying to get his job. That's part of what he's doing with the concubines. That is a way of saying, I now completely own my father's place. He wishes to supplant and to replace. He is the patron saint of lying politicians. He does whatever it takes to get power. He says whatever it does. He'll humble himself in any way. It is so easy for me in my mind's eye to see myself driving down 485 and looking up and seeing a great big billboard with smiling Absalom's face on it and a caption that says, "Vote for Absalom. He cares." ! He will say anything to get that position. And so he puts all these things on. He cares. That's how evil might look historically in this particular case. It's how it did look in this particular case. But that's not enough. You need to think more deeply than the particular case. I want you to think about how evil looks typologically or symbolically. Because Absalom and this story is more, it's more than a story of a politician or a plotter or an usurper or one who would seize power. It's more than those things. Because of who he wishes to seize power from. Absalom is Antichrist. He's Antichrist. Because David is Christ. David is a symbol, a type of Christ. For all his sins and for all his failings, David is God's man. He's God's king. He is the covenant king of God's chosen people. He's the one that God has set apart to be over his people and through whom his covenant is being mediated. And he is in that way, despite all of his stumblings and his failings, he is a type of Christ. And so, therefore, the person who wishes to supplant him, remove him, and replace him is Antichrist. his behavior is anti-Christ. The appeal of Absalom is pretty simple. His appeal to all the people is, you'll do better with me. Things will be better with me. Everything will be better with me. Out with the old, in with the new. It's like every reformed politician. Trust me, everything before was rotten, and with me, utopia dawns. If you'll just sign on with me. That's Absalom's pitch. It's the pitch of the Garden of Eden. It's the pitch of Satan. Has God said? Well, that's not true. No. Whatever you've got now, sure, it's paradise, but forget about that. Whatever you've got now, if you'll just do what I say, if you'll just trust me, if you'll just sign on with me, said the serpent, essentially, man, you have no idea how good things could be. You really, this is a dump compared to what awaits you if you'll just follow my counsel, my plan. And what was being said in the garden, which was, don't trust God, trust me, trust yourself. That is the message of every false religion, every false philosophy, every false worldview, from the most formal, the most direct. That is, when I say false religion or false philosophy, false worldview, that is, if it comes with an actual label, if it's Islam or Buddhism dialectical materialism or some other philosophical, it's a formal belief system, it's some formal worldview, or it's just a casual kind of worldview, like, man, I just want to do what's fun today. That's a worldview, you know that. It's the surfer worldview, it's the stoner worldview, it's the middle-class America worldview. I'm not worried about tomorrow, let's just have fun today. That is a way to live. It's a philosophy. It ain't much of one. You won't get a very, very good book out of it. But it is an idea of how we ought to live. And every competing idea really comes down to the same thing. If you'll just go with what I'm saying, it'll be better. And on the surface, it may look a lot better. That's what Absalom's saying. Come on, look at me. Look at my hair. Not mine, Absalom. Look at my hair. I am gorgeous. Look at my rig, my chariot. Look at me, come on, and listen to me. Look how I train. Just go with me. Come on, it'll be better. It will be better. And you can see where a lot of people say, yeah, I didn't get a good deal in the court. I didn't win my case. Or I didn't win it completely. And Absalom, he's for me. David's kind of old. Absalom's young and good looking. I mean, it might sound better. On the surface, it might look better. The things that are being offered in the world sound better. You know, hedonism sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Just do what you want. If it feels good, do it. That sounds pretty good. I like that. If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, if it gives you any kind of distress, physical, emotional, psychological, financial, just walk away from it. Just don't deal with it. Just go and do what's... That sounds pretty good on the surface. All kinds of things sound good on the surface, but they're not. Very seldom does unbelief, does false belief come and say, hey, follow me, I'll make you miserable. Oh, do here, follow my plan, and you'll be, things will fall apart. You're going to hate yourself later. It doesn't say that. Agnosticism sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds so moderate. Who am I to say if there's a God or not? Who am I to say what happens after we die? It sounds so moderate. You live your way, I'll live my way. That sounds so thoughtful, so gentle. But it's not. Because it leads people to go to hell. Think about today. There are lots of ideas, there are lots of worldviews that talk to you about justice. They want justice. They want what is right. They want people to have choices. That's justice. You have a choice. You can have all kinds of choices. And that sounds reasonable. Who wants to deny choice to anyone? Or they talk about compassion. Let's be compassionate to those that are suffering. There are people that want to live a certain way. They want to marry certain other people or marry the plants or whatever. I don't know. They want to do things. And you're not letting them. That's not compassionate. These people are in they're suffering and it doesn't hurt you. Just let people do what they want to do. There's a lot of talk of love. Don't judge. Don't be so judgmental about what people do, what they say, how they live, who they live with, what they do with them. Don't be judgmental about those things. That hurts. God, you know, we're told by many a preacher, somebody with a populist pulpit like Oprah Winfrey, she's a preacher of a sort. God wouldn't want you to have a position that hurts other people. Be loving. It sounds good. Isn't more freedom good? No, not always. Because we're made in God's image. We are moral creatures, and we live in His moral universe. Let me put it this way. Not all freedom is good. For instance, if you free a fish from water, you're not being compassionate. But I'm taking him out of this little bowl of water or this little aquarium of water. Go down to the Atlanta Aquarium and free all the fish out onto the street of Peachtree, whatever Peachtree Street. You know it's on a Peachtree Street. I don't know the address, but you know it is. Whatever Peachtree Avenue that it's on, just free the fish from their confines of tanks and aquariums and water and let them be free. And watch them die on the pavement. In the same way, it is not compassionate, it is not loving, it is not good, it is not just to free people against their nature. And we are moral creatures made in the image of God, living in God's world. And it's not compassionate. It sounds compassionate. But it isn't. It isn't. It's Antichrist. It's all the same fabric. You need to bring this down to just the daily place. We can think about the big picture. We can think about Satan in the garden. We can think about Absalom. We can think about the big systems that lie. You know, the utopian systems, whatever you want to think of. The Soviet system was going to be a utopia. Lots of things that were going to be utopias that turned out to be nightmares. You can think about those things. You can think about the crazy things that are being told today, the worldviews today that are leaving us unable to make the simplest distinctions and judgments. You can think about all of those things. But you need to recognize this is every sin. Every sin comes to you like Absalom. Every single temptation comes to you like Absalom. And every single sin is Antichrist. That is, it has the spirit of Antichrist. Whatever, the most trivial sin, whatever is the trivial, commonplace sin that you wrestle with, lust, anger, bitterness, jealousy, maybe you're like me, an absolute world-class whiner, complainer, I just give myself over to that side of myself instead of bearing all things, as the Scripture says, hoping all things. Whatever you think of the most trivial sin, you realize it comes to me as Absalom. If you just do this, things will be better. If you just look at the pornography, things will be better. You'll feel better. You'll be happier if you just look. Just tell your wife to go stuff her head in the garbage can. Just yell at her. She makes you mad. Just yell. You'll feel better. Just wallow in self-pity. You'll feel better. That's every sin, every temptation comes to us as Absalom saying, if you just sign on with me. And all of it is Antichrist. It's every sin, from the sin in the garden to the last sin committed this microsecond. All of it is one piece of fabric. And we can see the gross ones. Absalom is grotesque. Because Absalom is doing such grotesque. He's going to launch a civil war. And he's going to do this against the love of his father. His father profoundly loves him. And he's going to seek to murder his father. That's grotesque. We can think about the crucifixion of our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth to bear our sin, to suffer, to reconcile us to God. And men hate Him. They literally murder Him. It's grotesque. Every sin has got the exact same DNA. Every sin appeals to us and says, if you just do this, you'll be happy. It'll bring you something good. And every sin is ultimately Antichrist. Antichrist. How do you know? How do you know that you're going the wrong way? I mean, you look at Absalom. He looks good. He sounds good. He talks good. What? I mean, how do you know you're signing up on the wrong team? How do you know if you're embracing an idea, you're hearing a worldview, whether it's in a song or a book or a philosophy class or somewhere else or just out of your own flesh? How do you know you're going in the wrong way? How did the people know? How could they have known that Absalom was wrong? Well, because there's somebody already sitting on the throne. That's how. He looks, at least until he starts acting out, he looks like a king. He's handsome. He's got the retinue. He's got the stature. He's got the language. He looks like a king. The problem is that job's filled. There's already a king. No matter what he says, no matter how attractive it sounds, it can't be right. Because we already have a king. And in the same way, anything that comes to you, you have to ask yourself, what do I have to get rid of to do this thing? Why do we have 104 sermons a year in this church? 106 in those weird years that begin and end on a Sunday? Why do we have a Sunday school program that is built around catechism and scripture memory? Why are you urged to pray daily, to be regular in your reading of the Bible? Why do we do these things? Because Paul's desire in Colossians 3 is that the Word of Christ would dwell richly within you, and that you would see Christ, and that you would know Christ. Because this is the fact. There is always Absalom around you. There's always the spirit of Antichrist seeking to steal your heart away. And you need to know that there's already somebody on the throne. There's already a truth that is established. The Christ is on the throne. His Word is the truth. And when something comes and it sounds good and it feels good, but it is in collision with the person of Christ and the revealed will of God, it can't be right. It can't be right. You ever heard that person who justifies their adultery by saying, but God wants me to be happy. And I found the person my soulmate. I found my soulmate. We met at a Pizza Hut. That's where my soulmate was. Really? Oh, but God would want me to be happy. God has spoken. There's an objective reality that you cannot conflict with. You don't have to say, but it feels good. It looks good. It sounds good. It does to you, but it doesn't to the Word of God. And any system, any idea, any worldview that dethrones Jesus Christ. It can't be right. It can't be right. Beloved, you need to know, in the world, there's a host of Absaloms. Absalom is in our flesh. Absalom is all around us, seeking to steal away the hearts of the men and the women of Israel. We will be duped, and we will stumble, and we will fall unless we are crystal clear that Christ is our King and His Word is our law. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, do worship You and praise You this evening. We thank You for Your goodness to us, that You have revealed to us not only that which is evil and dangerous, but far better, that which is true and immovable, the Lord Jesus Christ and Your Word. I pray, Father, that you would teach us to always set our eyes, our hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Word of Christ would dwell richly within us, and we would be equipped to navigate a world full of very deceitful choices. And we are often the ones most adept at deceiving ourselves. We pray that by the power of your grace, by the study of your word, by prayer to you, that we would be equipped for every pretender to the throne, and that our allegiance, our love, our life would be bound up only with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.